follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 1:13. Welcome to Sound Words with Paul Molnar, pastor of Covenant of Grace Presbyterian Church in Winston-Salem. It's Monday, January 31st, 2011. Today, Paul begins a series on the Sermon on the Mount, and we invite you to open God's Word with us. And now with today's message, here's Pastor Paul.
Today we'll begin our study of the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew's Gospel. Just to give you some idea of where we're headed in the days and weeks to come, today we'll talk with sort of a sweeping overview. We'll look at the text from high above to think about structure and particularly about context and how this fits into the early life and ministry of Jesus. Then in the coming programs, we'll talk about the variety of interpretations, the ways that this passage has been understood or misunderstood throughout the centuries. And then we'll begin an actual inspection of the text, going piece by piece through the various sections of this sermon to see what Jesus is teaching and what that teaching means for us. Let me say a few words about the sermon itself before we get started. The first is that we call it the Sermon on the Mount from its context in Matthew. But in Luke, there's a similar set of teachings that's called the Sermon on the Plain. And in Mark, there's no one great sermon where all of this information is contained at all. Rather, it comes out at various parts throughout Jesus' ministry. This creates a challenge for some people because they wonder how we could trust this sermon if we're not sure that it was given on a mountain or on a plain, or whether it was even one sermon at all, or just parts of a bunch of various sermons connected together. You have to remember that Jesus was an itinerant preacher. He went from place to place giving people the message of God. And so he would be giving the same teachings over and over again throughout his ministry at various times and locations. There's no problem, then, with understanding that he would teach similar things in different sermons. Matthew chose to bring that out from this early sermon in his ministry, the Sermon on the Mount. Luke from the Sermon on the Plain, perhaps later in his ministry. And Mark, well, if you understand anything about Mark's gospel and the structure of it, that constant sense of urgency, it makes perfect sense that such a lengthy sermon would not be given at all. The context here in Matthew is rather important for the sermon. In the first four chapters of Matthew, the words, "it was fulfilled," appear a lot. It helps us to understand why this is. Matthew is the gospel targeted most toward a Jewish audience, or those who understood Israel's history and knew their Old Testament pretty well. And so what Matthew does in the first three chapters is to set Jesus up in an Old Testament context. Think about the similarities between the events early in Jesus' life, Herod, his flee to Egypt, and the events in Moses' life and Israel's life. In fact, Jesus, in one sense, recapitulates the Exodus, going from Egypt out to the desert for temptations. John the Baptist himself comes out of the desert. He invites people into the wilderness as if John is clearing the way for a second Exodus for God's people. I mentioned those temptations that Jesus faces in the desert. They're very similar to the temptations that Israel faces in their wilderness wanderings. And yet Jesus will remain faithful where Israel was not able to conquer those temptations. The point of all this context is that Jesus be set up as the second Moses. Moses left some big shoes to fill. Moses met with God on the mountain and brought God's law down to his people. Moses led and instructed the people through their wilderness wandering. But Moses was not able to finish that job because of his unfaithfulness. And now, with Matthew's context setting up Jesus as the new Moses who brings in the new Exodus, we fully expect him to start teaching. This is what will happen in the Sermon on the Mount. We expect that Jesus will pick up where Moses left off and teach God's people God's word. This is going to be the great paradox of the Sermon on the Mount, because the Pharisees, as Jesus begins to teach, will think that he is out of line with Moses. They'll accuse and assume that what Jesus teaches is different from what Moses has taught them before. But what Jesus is going to explain is that it is they, and not he, who is against Moses. Everything he teaches, Jesus will say, is in line with what Moses has said before. It's the Pharisees and the religious rulers who are in error. Now, in the next program, we'll deal with some of the specific interpretations of this passage throughout history and where some of them have gone astray. But I'd like even now to talk about three of the main overarching errors that are prevalent when considering this passage and thinking about what it means. There's a great deal of confusion about this sermon, and it's frequently used to teach information that's not biblical or to advocate positions that Jesus here was saying nothing in support of. The first of these views is antinomianism. Now, nomian's another word for law, and so antinomian just means against the law. The idea interpreted in this text suggests that Jesus is doing away with the Old Testament law, that he is setting his New Testament kingdom in an entirely different category than Old Testament Israel. While they were under law, the New Testament is under grace. While the Old Testament was binding and restrictive and legalistic and works-based, the New Testament is all about freedom in Christ. The only thing you have to do in the New Testament is to love. All of those other laws are done away with. It's certainly not the intention of many who share this view, but an effect of teaching this kind of thing is what we call easy believism. People who think that because they're saved by grace through faith, nothing is required of them, that they owe God no service in response, that there are no moral commands or obligations placed on the Christian life. This is what happens when you throw away the Old Testament law in its entirety. After all, when Jesus tells us that we're to love our God and love our neighbor as ourselves, he is summarizing the Old Testament law, not doing away with it. A second erroneous interpretation of this passage and what it means for the law portions, at least, is that Jesus is setting forth, well, basically legalism, or a prescription of how one can be saved. If you'll obey all of the commands given in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, then you achieve salvation. Now, normally, this is toned down a bit, because in the New Testament age, we are quite certain that we cannot keep Jesus' law perfectly. So what we arrive at is a good enough keeping of the law. If you'll be sincere in your heart and desire to do the things that Jesus teaches here, he'll look on your heart, see your good desire, and save you on its account. This is an unchristian view of salvation, and certainly not what Jesus intends to communicate in the Sermon on the Mount. A third mistaken view is that Jesus is taking the Old Testament law and actually making it more difficult in the New Testament. That the Old Testament law is about externals and the things you do with your hands and the things you say with your mouth, but the New Testament law is about the things you think with your mind and the things you love with your heart. We'll talk more about this in the next program, but in the sermon itself, Jesus is correcting just these kinds of mistaken views about the Old Testament law. So it's strange to suggest that the thing he's correcting is actually the thing that he's teaching. Let's consider the structure of the Sermon on the Mount. If you've read or studied this sermon before, it may seem to you that it's a bit scattershot. Now, indeed, it is a great deal of content. Jesus has many, many areas of concern that are expressed in this sermon. But there is real structure here. He is following a relatively understandable pattern of teaching. At the beginning of chapter 5, Jesus is teaching about kingdom disciples. He is actually ushering in his kingdom in the incarnation. And in this section, he explains what it means to be a part of his kingdom. That begins with the dispensing of blessings for his kingdom people in the Beatitudes, and it includes the salt and light passage, the idea of letting that blessed light shine in the world. That order of God's unmerited blessing, and then our response, is a proper gospel order that we'll look at in more detail. In the second section, 5:17 through 48, Jesus interacts with the law. How he relates to the Old Testament law. He says that he's come to fulfill it, but he also seems to be very careful in his teaching of it. This is the section where we read, "You have heard it said, this, but I tell you something else." This is an area where Jesus details six things that the Pharisees had distorted or taught incorrectly over the years, and Jesus will correct them. At the beginning of chapter 6, Jesus deals with religious hypocrisy, an issue important not just for those alive in Jesus' day, but for us as well. He talks about three areas where it's possible to be a hypocrite: righteous deeds, prayer, and fasting. At the end of chapter 6 and beginning of chapter 7, Jesus goes into more detail on kingdom living. Now that we are citizens of his kingdom, how do we deal with issues in life that sometimes create challenges for us? How are we to think about wealth in the kingdom? What about worry? And how do we treat other people, maybe even people we don't like, and people who don't like us? The final section of the sermon, appropriately, deals with eschatological warnings. Eschatology is just a big word for end times, and so these eschatological warnings deal with what's going to happen at the end of all things, what's going to happen in the second coming. And Jesus warns that there's only two choices about where people can go at those end times. We know them, of course, as heaven and hell, and Jesus doesn't shy away from that language in general. But in this case, Jesus uses three analogies to make his point clear. He talks about the narrow and the wide gate. He talks about good and bad fruit, or really about a good tree and a bad tree. And he talks about wise and foolish builders, how it's easier to build a house on the sand and harder to build a house on the rock, but only one of those houses will endure through the trials of life and have any value in the end of all things. I hope you'll enjoy this study of the Sermon on the Mount. It's one of my favorite passages in the New Testament. Though it can often be misunderstood and misapplied in various ways, there is much deep and rich teaching here that's useful for our day-to-day lives. After all, we've talked about what it means to be a kingdom disciple. We've talked about how we deal with wealth and worry and treating our enemies. And we've talked about, well, heaven and hell, matters of significant importance. As we study the text together, keep in mind that what we're seeking to understand is what God is actually saying through his word. We may have our opinions about what we wish he was saying. We may have views on what we hope he was saying. But what matters only is what God actually says. The title verse for this radio ministry is from Paul's letter to Timothy. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. What we're seeking to do on this program is to find out what those sound words are, and certainly the words of our Savior qualify as sound words. These are, after all, the words that the gospel writers recorded and that the apostles taught in the New Testament. But the greatest part about following these sound words is that we follow them in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. That is, we don't just follow them or learn them for intellectual benefit. We learn them for practical usefulness. These words will teach us how we can love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. They'll teach us how we can love our neighbor as ourselves. They'll teach us how we can find that narrow gate and avoid the one that is wide. And they'll teach us how we can live lives that bear good fruit rather than bad. Fruit that shows we're grateful for the mercy and sacrifice of our Savior, and that we love the God who first loved us. I look forward to studying this passage together in the days to come.
You've been listening to Sound Words with Paul Molnar, pastor of Covenant of Grace Presbyterian Church in Winston-Salem. Sound Words is a ministry of Covenant of Grace, and these daily broadcasts are made possible by the prayers and financial support of our listeners. Visit us online at soundwordsradio.com. You can listen to and download our programs free. Check out the show notes and find links to helpful resources related to today's broadcast. And there's information about supporting this radio ministry with your tax-deductible financial gifts. In exchange for your gift of any amount, we'd like to send you a pair of books from the Basics of the Reformed Faith series. Our web address again is soundwordsradio.com. And we would love to have you worship with us this week at Covenant of Grace Presbyterian Church. We're located at 508 Harvey Street, one block off Stratford Road in Winston-Salem. Our Sunday morning service begins at 10:30. And join us again tomorrow as Paul continues his study from the Sermon on the Mount. Until then, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.